How many of you have ever been in a conversation with someone, and at some point in time while they're talking, your brain decides to off-ramp, and then it's off on some other trail, and you're not comprehending anything. You may not even remember there's a person standing in front of you as they're talking to you, and then all of a sudden, something happens in your brain. They're waving you down on the side of the road, you know, and they're like, stop, turn around, somebody's talking to you. You're having a conversation with someone. And then, like, hopefully your eyes don't widen, right, as you're talking to that person. You're like, oh my goodness, I wasn't paying attention to you at all. But maybe inside you're freaking out. Anybody ever have that experience, right? Okay, and so then like, that conversation's going. They're still talking to you, and you're like, keep talking, because I'm trying to remember. I got to like backtrack, turn around to get back on that highway, and I can't remember where it was. I don't remember what the conversation was about. Anybody feel that too, right? And then there's scenarios for me where that has happened, and thankfully, whoo, I got back on track. I was able to follow. Yay. Then there's other situations and other times where I've had to admit, I am so sorry. My brain went somewhere, and can we like restart that? Now, I see some of you smiling, some of you laughing about that because we've all had that shared experience. And when that happens, you know, we can laugh about it over time, right? But then there's other things. There's other things in our lives where we might tell ourselves to remember, and it's much more important even. Like I could be telling my brain, remember, 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 what is the topic? What was the topic? But there's other things to remember that if you forget, you're probably never going to laugh about. Like, if we had people over to our house and someone has a severe nut allergy and then I made something with nuts in it, I'm probably never going to laugh about that. I'm probably actually in the future, if that situation ever comes up in my mind, I'm going to feel all that guilt and shame and, oh my goodness, why did I do that? You ever have that feeling before? Anybody? You know, ugh, right? That's a more serious remembering. And I bring up this idea of remembering because that's what Jude has emphasized almost from the beginning of this letter. In verse 5, Jude begins his warnings with illustrations, and he tells the Christians that he wants to remind them. And now he's coming close to the end of his warnings, and he says, I want you to remember, right? In verse 5, he wants to remind them of the Lord and the Lord's judgment. And he expounds on that for 12 verses. In verse 17 here, he wants them to remember the apostle's warning, and he's going to expound briefly on that. But what I want you to see is that he's saying, remember the one whom our faith revolves around. And then remember the ones who are the first ones to pass on that faith to the saints. The faith delivered. I want you to remember the one whom our faith revolves around, and then the ones that he gave the message to then faithfully pass on. And it's extremely important that we remember. If you haven't turned in your Bibles to Jude, please go to Jude. Because I actually want to read verses 17 through 19 together. That's going to be our focus this morning. So Jude, verses 17 through 19. He says, but you must remember, beloved, the prediction of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. Now I love how Jude actually reminds his readers again that they are beloved. And I want to camp here just for a moment again because that word for beloved, I talked about it a few weeks ago as well. I don't really find an adequate English translation for this. You know, some translations say dear friends. We have the word beloved in the ESV. I think dearly loved. But there's just an emphasis that these people are very dear and near to the heart of God. And that because of that as well, they're very dear to Jude's heart. And God loves them dearly. He treasures them, and Jude loves and treasures them. So everything that Jude is writing comes from this immense care and compassion. Jude is speaking like a parent who adores their child and wants what's best for them, because that's exactly what our Father is like. And so what's best for them now? What's happening within their gathering is that these false teachers have come in and they've started to infiltrate so much so that the genuine Christians are starting to stray away. They're starting to dabble with sin. Others are just jumping into the sin, and there's division that's taking place in their midst. And Jude is concerned. I mean, parents, if you have been, you know, parents of young children, or if you're parents now of young children, how many of you love it when your children fight? No? None of you? And how many of you want to see them get along? How many of you would love to see them be friends? Right? You know, like, God has children. And this is what he longs for his children. And this is what Jude is emphasizing here. And so Jude says, what's best for you now? You've heard and been reminded of the Lord. And I want to remind you of this, that when Jude says, remember, he's not saying that they never knew or that they completely forgot. The term is something like, bring it to the forefront. You know this. You've known this. So bring it to the forefront. Don't put it to the back. Remember Jesus and the faith that has been passed down. Because you're dearly loved. So, he wants them to remember what? He wants them to remember the apostles' predictions. And something specifically, he wants them to remember that something's going to happen in the last time or the last days. Now, real quick, what does last time or what does last days mean? Now, Jude here is writing probably in the mid-60s A.D., and it seems as though Jude believes they're living in the last days or the last time, because he's making an application to them in the first century. So what does he mean by last days? From my understandings in Scripture, there are two different ways that last days can be understood. One way, it's referring to the time from Jesus' ascension to heaven to when Jesus comes again. That whole time period, however long that time period is, post Jesus' ascension, is the last days. And the reason why it can be referred to as the last days is because in the redemptive storyline of God, in the saving work of God in this world, this is the last time period before Jesus comes again. So it's the last time. It's the last days. The other way to understand this is that this is referring to like the last days, like the shortened time period immediately preceding Jesus' return. I don't think that's the case. Otherwise, that means Jesus came back in the first century, and I don't think we missed him. I think he would make it more obvious, yeah? So, I believe that he's referring to the last days, this big time period. So, whether Jude is talking to people in the first century or Jude is talking to us here in Holland, Michigan in 21st century, this applies. The words of the apostles, the predictions of the apostles, apply to us, too. So, we should remember the predictions of the apostles. What is the prediction? Now, what's interesting, what Jude says, right, is that there are going to be ungodly people. In the last time, there will be scoffers following their ungodly passions. Now, the way Jude writes here, when he's like, remember, like, bring it to the forefront, it's like, you've stuffed this, and it almost seems to me like Jude is saying, you're acting surprised. And it actually reminds me of another place in Scripture where the apostle, John, speaks in 1 John 3:13. And he says this to his readers. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. Now, it's interesting. A few months ago, I actually was studying just this verse. And when I was studying that verse, I found out that another way of translating this is not to simply say, do not be surprised, but it is stop being surprised. Stop being surprised. That's what John is emphasizing. The idea is that the people keep getting shocked. Like they keep, oh my goodness, the world hates us. Oh my goodness, the world is acting like the world. Oh my goodness, I can't believe it. Oh, and they're just freaking out over and 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 over again that the world is worlding and treating them like they're not of this world. And so John is saying, just stop. Through the inspiration of the Spirit, stop being surprised. You don't need to be surprised that the world hates you. The idea, again, seems to be these Christians are panicking. These Christians are freaking out. They're shocked at how the world acts. But John says the world's going to hate. And Jude says here, remember, the apostles already said there's going to be ungodly, divisive, scoffing people. You're already told this. What? Don't be surprised. See, the thing is if we don't remember this, because Jude is bringing this up, like, it's really important to remember this, right? You think it's important? There's a couple of things he tells us to remember. Jesus and the apostles' predictions. Why is it so important to remember this? See, we tend to think, I think that if we feel shocked and appalled, then we're actually going to respond in right ways, in godliness. But what Jude seems to indicate, and what the scriptures seem to indicate, is that the exact opposite's going to happen. You actually, while being shocked and appalled, aren't going to see when the false teachers come secretively in. Your brain's not going to be working the way that God has called it to work. Your spirit is not going to be depending on Him. It's going to be depending on yourself and your own emotions, not on the faith that has been passed down. And what we see in Jude's context with the people he's writing to, yeah, people crept in, and people start dabbling with sin, and people start tolerating the sin, and people start jumping into sin. You think that you're doing a good thing, but it's actually producing the opposite. It reminds me of the psalmist that says, "Fret not yourself." Do you remember, anybody know the rest of that one? "Fret not yourself, it tends" what? "Only to evil." Right? It's really important that we remember. And what Jude is doing here, and what we even read earlier, what Dan read earlier, as he moves towards the end of this letter, Jude is continuing to create a contrast between the false teachers and the believers. And we're going to spend more time next Sunday on the reality of believers, but we are going to spend a little bit of time today on this. That Jude says that his readers, you have communion with the Spirit, you have the love of God, you have the mercy of Jesus. That's what the following verses emphasize. That we have fellowship with the mysterious, awe-inspiring triune God. That's what we have, right? But the ungodly, they're devoid of the Spirit. They're devoid of the Spirit. They don't have fellowship with the triune God. They are ungodly, which we talked about what godly means. Godly means to have a life centered around God. These people don't have their lives centered around God. They're centered around the world. That's why they're called worldly people, right? They're centered on just what they can see and themselves. But we, if you've trusted in Jesus, we have communion with the eternal, infinite God. How glorious is that? And so here, let me just say this. If you're here today, and you're saying, yes, I have believed on Jesus Christ, but maybe you're falling into the categories of dabbling in the sin of the false teachers, or maybe you've jumped into it, or maybe you're straddling the fence. I just want to urge you, stop quenching the Spirit. Why would you do that? You have so much more that has been given to you. So today, again, we're going to walk through just a couple of verses and reveal the contrast between the false teachers and the identity of the believers in Jesus. And we're going to see, actually, that in these last days, there are worldly people with godly passions that produce scoffing, leading to division. I'm going to quickly move to another slide, but I'm going to wait for those who are taking notes, primarily my children. Okay. Right? The contrast that we see that Jude is bringing up is that in these last days there are worldly people with ungodly passions that produce scoffing, leading to division. But God has created spiritual people with godly passions who will build each other up and live in unity. So like I said last week, Jude writes in kind of a way to address his readers to say, what do you want? So I want to ask you, what do you want? And I don't want to just ask you individually. What do you want in your individual life? Well, that's great. I want to ask you, what do you want to see Ventura look like? What do you want to see our church family to look like? Do you want to see us be a church filled with the Spirit, godly passions, mercy towards one another, and greater unity? Or do you want to see scoffing and division? Which one? First or second? I actually just want to hear out loud. What do you want? One or two? One or two? Okay, good, good, good. Hopefully, right, right. Now, that's going to require some things of us. It's going to require repentance for many of us. But I hope that we see that God's kindness leads to repentance, and repentance is freedom. So today, I pray this text would guide us. Worldly people have ungodly passions that produce scoffing and leads to division, but God has given his children so much more. So now we can jump in to verse 18, and we can just talk about the prediction, the prophecy of the apostles. The apostles said that in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. There's going to be worldly people with ungodly passions. People, because they're not centered around God, they're centered around something else. And the world here is not just talking about this orb, it's talking about just creation and elevating the creation above the Creator. Everything about us, and I want us to keep in mind, he talks about ungodly passions. So the ungodly passions has to do with the heart. And everything about us as human beings stems from the heart. Jude says worldly people have ungodly passions. Now, what are these passions? Jude's already talked about many of these passions earlier on in this letter. Jude says it includes sensuality, rejecting authority, relying on dreams, blaspheming. These are things that are ungodly passions that are in these people. Okay. When I look at this list, though, I think you could sum all this up in one word. I think you could all sum it up in the word pride. Because also Jude brings up, if you remember, that Jude talked about these people who, in the English translation, it says they're loudmouth boasters. And the idea of the Greek of that is that they have an overinflated sense of self. So they talk about it too, right? Look at me, look at me, look at me, look at me. But we say in English, we say big head, right? But they have an overinflated sense of self. They have all this pride. And you can be guaranteed that if someone lives in pride, then things like this are going to come out. And there's going to be sins that come out towards other people. This behavior is like Satan. This behavior goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, right? I mean, Satan was the one that he wanted to arise to the throne of God. And you also have Adam and Eve. When Satan tempts Adam and Eve, he's like, you guys can be like God. Like, you don't need God. You don't need God. So live your life on your own, your way. That's pride. And that's actually all of our sinful default setting at birth. We're born trusting ourselves, seeking to elevate ourselves. We're born suppressing God and wanting us. And again, like last week when I read from Romans chapter 1, when we suppress God and when God isn't central to our hearts, then we will treat other people in various different kinds of sinful ways. It's going to come out. It's the ripple effect of God being out of the center. And that's what Jude is saying. The passions and behaviors of sensuality, relying on their own dreams, blasphemy, come because they're ungodly. And it's at the heart level. In the last days, there's going to be people with ungodly passions. And they're going to follow their passions. That's what's going to lead them, is their own passions. As opposed to, what does Jude say we should follow? Quiz. Fill in the blank. The faith, what? Once delivered, Jonathan, way to go. Okay, so the faith once delivered. We're dependent on the faith once delivered by the Spirit, because the Spirit is the one who gave this. So it's dependence on the Spirit and what he has given to us. The ungodly focus on their passions. The godly would depend on the Spirit, right? Now, if we think, in the last days, there's worldly people. But I also want to create, like I said, this contrast with the people who trust in Jesus. What does that mean for us? What is the opposite of pride? Humility. Humility, and I would also say love, but we'll just say humility is the opposite of pride. Instead of being people who live on the basis of ungodly passions, we're to live relying on the Spirit and the faith. That's humility. I'm not going to rely on me. I'm going to rely on one outside of me. So our call as believers in Jesus Christ, your call as a believer in Jesus, is the path of humility. And it's so interesting, as I was studying for this, I just so happened to come across a quote from the deceased theologian J.I. Packer. And he said this, and I think it's so refreshing to me. I hope it is to you. But he said this: true spiritual growth does not feel like climbing upward into strength, but rather descending into a clearer awareness of our weakness, sin, and utter dependence on God. And I know my need. That as I grow spiritually, I'm reminded of more of God's greatness and how great he is. And how needy I am for him, and how dependent I am for him to do everything. That truly, apart from him, I can do nothing. Spiritual growth is knowing, believing, and humbly depending on our God. That's faith. That's faith. And the scriptures tell us to live this way. I'm reminded of the Apostle Paul's words when he says, "As you have received Jesus Christ, your Lord, so walk in him." Well, how did I receive him? I received him through humble dependence. And then Paul says, now live in humble dependence the rest of your days. As you received him, so walk in him. When you first believed, you knew your sinfulness and you heard the good news. And the good news is that while you had rebelled against the holy, holy, holy God, who deserves perfect obedience, you heard that God the Son came and humbled himself and came to this earth. And he is God-man and the godly man. And he lived in godliness in your place. And then on the cross took the punishment that you deserve, took the shame. And then he rose from the dead, conquering death, and says, you can be reconciled to God. All who are weary, come to me, and I will give you rest. And on that day, whenever that was, you believed. And then the scriptures say, live that way every day. Every day in humble dependence on him, because humility is the pathway of spiritual growth. So here's the contrast. In these days, there are worldly people with ungodly passions, pride towards God, and then towards others. But God has created a spiritual people with godly passions, which would mean humility towards God and others. So just ask yourself right now, which one are you? Which one are you? Now let's move further into the apostles' predictions. There will be ungodly scoffers. So worldly people who have ungodly passions, and those ungodly passions lead to scoffing. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. How does an ungodly person talk? What Jude says is they talk with scoffing. So I was looking up, you know, what's the definition of scoffing? And then it said in the Greek dictionary, mocking. And then I'm like, well, what's the definition of mocking? Scoffing. I'm like, great. All right. But I think we get the idea. I think we know what scoffing is. Scoffing is mocking. It has an intent to put down, to make fun of somebody. It's like you want to put them in their place, so you scoff, so you mock. And I want you to see this trajectory of what Jude is showing. Worldly people are worldly because they have ungodly passions, and those passions produce scoffing. So I know you're like, why you keep emphasizing this? We're going to get to this. But pride leads to scoffing, okay? How many of you How many of you like being mocked? Nobody? Nobody enjoys it? Okay? Well, then you're in agreement with how the Bible talks about mockery and scoffing. God doesn't like it either. In the Proverbs, do you know how God describes the individual with the hardest heart? Do you know what word he uses to describe them? Mocker. In the Proverbs, whenever you hear mocker or scoffer, there's different types of people, but the mocker and the scoffer, those are the ones, they have the hardest heart. God does not like scoffing. And he reveals that all the way back in the Proverbs. It's found elsewhere in Scripture. The Apostle Peter joins with Jude. And he says, knowing this first of all, scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. He's saying the same exact thing that Jude is saying. In his context, he's talking about a scoffing towards God. And so they don't believe that God's going to hold them accountable, and so they can do whatever they want. And that is a scoffing behavior. Even if you don't feel like you're really scoffing, it is scoffing, because you're not believing what God actually says. Jesus himself, when he came to this earth, emphasized, too, that God hates scoffing. When you read the Sermon on the Mount, where I think a lot of people are tempted to downplay a lot of things in the Sermon on the Mount because Jesus uses hyperbole many times. Jesus' use of hyperbole is never meant for us to downplay things. And there's a point in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, if you say raka to your brother, you're in threat of judgment. And do you know what raka means? It just means, you fool! Hey, you fool! And we're like, well, you know, I mean, like, you know, like, we're not really in danger of judgment for that, you know. But hold on. Does God love scoffing? Does God love mocking? No. And so when Jesus says, when we look at people and we might, you know, roll our eyes at them, or we might scoff at them, we might say things to put them down and put them in their place, you are in danger of judgment if you are outside of Jesus Christ. God hates mocking. Do you remember what James the apostle says about our tongue? With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth comes blessing and cursing. Can you say this last sentence with me? My brothers, these things ought not to be so. We go to a church gathering and we sing songs. Oh, you are holy, you are wonderful, you are amazing. And then we get in the car. I cannot believe. Or, oh my goodness. My brothers and sisters, these things ought not to be so. Is that what the Spirit says? Is that what the Spirit says? Yes. God hates scoffing. And so, it then makes sense that a worldly heart, a heart not centered around God, is going to scoff. A heart not centered around God is going to not share God's heart about how to speak about his image in people. And so they will scoff at God, they will scoff at other people. So I want to ask you something. How do you talk about not just people, but like life, events, circumstances, and people? Do you have a scoffing, mocking attitude? Is this often the case? Now, I've found this to be in my life at times where I have to go, whoa, whoa, whoa. Like, my conversations with people is centering all around, like, ew, yuck, oh, judging, looking down. That's not okay. That's not okay. My brothers, these things ought not to be. And so that's why I'm asking these questions. What about you? This ought not to be, brothers and sisters. Ventura, it's not to be. And you got to take it, we must take it seriously. Otherwise, what that has revealed, if we do look and we do see, yeah, it's there. If you're a believer in Jesus, what that's revealed is that you have allowed things to creep in. Just like the people in Jude's day, you've allowed things to creep in, and it's gotten into your heart, and then it's coming out of your mouth. And you need to eradicate, and you can, by the Spirit, because of Jesus, you can eradicate those things. Praise God, right? If you're a believer in Jesus, you are not bound to your sin. You are bound to God who sets us free. Those with ungodly passions will scoff. So again, if this is a part of your life, you've allowed the passions to have a place in your life, and we need to repent. To use the illustration from last week, you're listening to the stranger's voice and not the shepherd's voice. Now, as I say all of this, I want to process something that we Christians, I think, have allowed to creep in too much in our day. So let's give another illustration or an example of this. It's taken, I think, too much of our time, too much of our energy, too much of our emotions. It has affected our thinking. It's something many of us have allowed to creep in, and I think it's affecting many, many churches in Western culture. And I commented on it briefly last week, but it's screens and social media. Now again, let's bring this to the context of Jude. In Jude's day, false teachers, they creep in. We don't even have to ask false teachers to come into our house. Right? Like, I mean, it's just, I just open up Instagram. You know, they're all there. Right? And I just go through the reels. It's going to show up. How many of you last year participated in Jonathan Wilwerding's Digital Liturgy Sunday School class? Raise your hand. Okay, so not enough, right? Because beautiful class, it's based off of a book called Digital Liturgy, which is an amazing book. If you like to read, read it. If you don't like to read, read it. But you say, what digital liturgy? What are you? Like, okay, liturgy, formal word, but it's just referring to forms or structures that are meant to help shape us. Things, habits that end up shaping us. So when churches talk about having a liturgy, right? They're like, these are habits in our church service that we are, Lord willing, being formed by. All right. Now, this book is saying digital liturgy, and it's saying, guess what? We are being formed. We in the Western world are being formed by something. Almost every single human being in the Western world is being formed by this. And it's these things. It's this, right? Now, it's not just that. I think you can use them in godly ways. But, increasingly, studies are coming out, and they're saying, something happened. Something happened to children in 2010. And they're like, not just in America, but in every Western culture. And they're going, it's the usage of screens. Why did anxiety shoot up? Why did the mental health crisis just shoot up? Why now? There was a recent study that just came out that ever since the 1800s, every preceding or following generation has gotten on these test results, however they do it, every following generation has gotten a little bit smarter. Isn't that great? Until this one. And they're like, what happened? What's going on? And that study is going back again, and they're saying they're coming to the same conclusion. God calls us, Jesus calls us, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And if we're not careful, and if we're not using these for the glory of God, then it's going to wreak havoc on us. And it does. I want to test you, or you test yourself. I don't need to know the results of this. I just want you to go on your phone and just look at your data usage. Anybody ever done that before? Too few of you. right? And others of you who didn't raise your hand, maybe you're ashamed. And like I was ashamed when I looked at my data usage and I'm like, oh my goodness. No wonder I feel like I have no time. Right? That's a lot. Evidence is mounting that this is shaping the mental health crisis today as it is. But it also is showing that it's shaping how we communicate with each other. And this is where I want to get with Jude's point here in scoffing. I think it was last year or the year before I came across the results of a study that said they studied people who were emphasizing like social causes online or like political causes online. And they found that most people who posted online about the social political causes did not actually accomplish anything positive for the social or political cause. And then they tested the people to see if the people thought they were accomplishing something. And every single person thought they were accomplishing something for the social political cause. What they said, actually, most of the time, what's accomplished is a further divide between the sides. And I think, this is my speculation, I think it's because of how we talk and how we communicate on it, and we don't have real flesh and blood relationship that's actually coming into this. That's at least part of it, right? But then we as Christians who have the Spirit in us, who have been set free to have our words minister grace to one another, we're getting drawn in with it too. And you know, I personally got off of Facebook and Twitter because I just couldn't stand the amount of scoffing that I was reading. And from people who claim to be Christians, that's more upsetting to me. Christians should not be acting like the worst person in Proverbs. Would you agree with that? And then some will say, hold on, but I'm right and they're wrong. Okay? If that's a justification, if you want to use that as a justification, I'm just going to give you God's words back. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls. Let not your heart be glad when he stumbles. Lest the Lord see it and be displeased and turn away his anger from him. Do you get a mental image in here? It's like the person or the group. You know, just think about it. We all have people or groups that we're not going to say out loud they're our enemies. You know what I mean. You know the people. You have them in your head, right? I'm not going to say they're my enemies, but they're my enemies. And then something happens to really teach them a lesson, right? And God is teaching them the lesson because God's in control of all things, right? Because it says here, like, lest he turn, right? He be displeased and turn away. So, like, he's the one that's disciplining them. And you're back there, you're like, yeah! You got it! And then God stops and looks at you. What are you doing? Just like Michael the archangel would not bring a charging accusation against Satan. So for us, with other human beings, that we say, I am not the final judge. I can quote scripture, but my soul is to be concerned and care for you. I want your eternal good. I don't want the Lord to turn and be displeased with me. Do you want that? Do you want that? The ungodly heart scoffs. But God created spiritual people with godly passions so that they would build up one another. I mean, that's what we're going to see in the verses to follow, but I just have to bring this in now. I'll use another portion of scripture in Ephesians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul says these words, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only words that are good for building up. And then the verse on grieving the Holy Spirit comes in the context of how we speak. How you speak can please the Spirit or grieve the Spirit. And then Paul gets to the heart. Have you ever really thought about the imagery of tender-hearted? Like my heart is tender towards you. And you, 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 and you. Tender, my heart is tender towards you. Not hardened. I care for you. I want your eternal good. I want your godliness. And so I want you to ask yourself again, like, does this define my heart and my words? Does this define my heart and my words towards other people and other Christians? James, when James is talking, I don't believe he's talking specifically just to Christians. He's just saying to people, because he talks about people in the image of God. Every human being is created in God's image, right? Paul is talking about, in his context, it seems, towards believers and how we communicate to believers. So how do you speak of or about other people and other Christians? What's the habit of the heart? What do you need to repent of? Because here's the reality. If you're living in the bondage of ungodliness, there's going to be scoffing, and then there's going to be division. Jude says in verse 19 that it is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. This is so incredibly concerning. I, throughout my life, have seen the effects of scoffing. And scoffing amongst Christians. I still remember the business meeting my church had when they decided to split. When people decided to split. I actually don't remember much. I'll tell you what I do remember in just a second. I don't remember the meeting. I wasn't in the meeting. I mean, I was like 5, maybe. So I was probably playing in the gymnasium with all the other kids. And then I remember coming back towards the auditorium area, and our church had the glass, and then we had a hallway behind the auditorium, so I could see in. And I remember coming to that back area, and one older woman coming out who my parents would probably say, I would say, probably the most godly person we've ever met in our entire lives. Sweet Rose, Italian woman, prayed all the time, loved everybody in the church, always told them she's praying for them, and she did. I think she probably had, her knees probably had immense pain from literally being on her knees in prayer. And I remember as this 5-6-year-old kid, her coming out and she's wiping tears from her eyes. That's all I remember. That's all I remember. And then I remember next Sunday, there was a bunch of my friends that weren't at church anymore. What happened? Then I find out later on, you know, more of like things that took place, the letters written and the division that was being caused and one of the deacons throwing a hymnal at the pastor during the deacons meeting, like really godly stuff. I saw at a young age the division that comes from scoffing, that comes from not being gospel-centered. We're not centered on Jesus here. We're centered on ourselves. We're not centered on the faith that's once been delivered. We're centered on our preferences. And I've seen that happen through the years. I saw it happen even last year from a broader scale. My favorite podcaster, who's a Christian, who's Baptist, I just love listening to him. Last year he had a podcast where he said, I usually don't do this, but I'm going to do this because someone's written a whole host of lies about me and it's been published. And they're saying all these things about me, and I just want to let you know it's not true. And so I'm going to have this, I think it was like an hour and a half long podcast or something, where he goes through every quote that supposedly he said. And then he's like, I want to take you to the original source of where I said it and what I said, and this is what I actually believe, and this is, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, right? And I'm listening to this, and I'm going, the person who wrote the book claims to be a Christian, and this person says they're a Christian, and this person says, this is what I actually believe, this, and I believe this firmly, and we don't really agree, we don't disagree on the gospel, and yet here's this person who's creating divisions amongst Christians. My brothers, this ought not to be so. Right? This ought not to be so. What did Jesus pray for in John 17? What did he pray for? One of the things he prayed for was unity. And it's not unity at all costs, right? It's unity that is centered around God's glory in Jesus, in the gospel, right? Jesus, the good news that he obeyed in our behalf and he took the death we deserved and he rose from the dead. That's what I mean when I'm talking about gospel. I'm not just saying all the Bible. We're talking specifically what Jesus has done, and he rose from the dead to conquer death. We are united then with all who believe on Jesus. Amen? Right? And God says, children, get along. Yeah, but dad, they're doing that. Dad, did you see that person over there? And God's like, I don't know if you know this, but I'm all knowing. You know, I'm all seeing. I do know all these things. You're my child. I'm the Father. And Jesus prays for this unity. Not that we would scoff at each other. So I would say to you, if scoffing is part of even your arguments against other people, gospel has lost its centrality. So I want to ask you some more questions. What angers you or annoys you? What leads you to scoffing? What are you willing to scoff at? What are you willing to be divisive over, and why? Is it gospel-centric, or is it a strong preference? And I even have to confess, too, like, I have to go through this. I have to go through this often. Am I feeling this way because it's the gospel, or is this a strong preference? I don't know if you guys know this, but there are things that I strongly disagree with some of the elders about, and things that they strongly disagree with me about. And you know what is glorious? We're still unified. And we love each other. And we're like, yeah, I know you believe that. You're wrong. I'll just wait until you grow up. Okay. Like, we love each other. Because we have to ask ourselves, what is gospel-centric? What is strong preference? Because I must not mock. And if I'm going to that degree, then I've missed the gospel. Here's something also practical. I missed this in my notes. I was going to say this earlier. But I would want to challenge you on something. As we talk about like social media and our intake on social media and maybe it's news sources, things like that, I would challenge you, anybody that you listen to, if they start to mock, just turn them off. Don't listen to them. And maybe even don't listen to them anymore. Find something else. Find someone else. Because the reality is, it creeps in. It doesn't just creep into our presence, it creeps in. So we need to ask ourselves, and we need to say, okay, we got to get back to the basics. What's the faith that's passed down? What are the foundational truths that God has given to us? And Judas talked about some of these basics. The lordship of Jesus, obedience flowing from grace, living gospel-centered versus human-centered, satisfaction in God versus satisfaction in the world, being loved by God, security in Jesus, eternal hope versus temporal hope. And so as a result of these basics, then we are called, and we're going to see next week, that we are to live in mercy, helping each other to live this out. To love each other, to live these things out with one another. So again, look at the contrast. Worldly people, ungodly passions, scoffing, division. spiritual people, godly passions, building up unity. What do you want? What do you want? Jesus died for unity. You think that's important? You think it's important? Caiaphas, the high priest, not even knowing he was prophesying about Jesus in this, said that Jesus would die for the nation, and not only for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. And now throughout the ages, the Spirit comes upon God's gatherings throughout the world and says, show people I saved you. Show the world that the Spirit's in your midst. Build each other up in unity of the faith. In these days, there are worldly people with ungodly passions that produce scoffing, leading to division. But God has created a spiritual people with godly passions who will build each other up and live in unity. What do you want? Take some time. Pray. Confess sins. Cry out to the Lord for mercy. And then we will come together. Jonathan will lead us in a prayer of confession together.
If you could quote this prayer along with me. Holy Lord and Father, we are your children, and yet we have often been scoffers. Forgive us where we have quenched the Spirit. Cause us to remember your love for us so that we would be compelled to speak with words that build up and minister mercy. May the world see in us the Spirit's work of unity. In Jesus' name, amen. Now let us stand in the knowledge of Jesus' work on our behalf in taking our sins upon himself and giving us his righteousness. Now hear his words to us. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery.
But now, please stand as we hear the Lord's words to us, his beloved bride, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ, our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.